Please turn with me again in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Today we're going to look at the last piece of armor in the Christian armor. Paul says in verse 14, to stand, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to receive your word, which we have heard, we pray that we would submit ourselves to your truth and apply your word to our lives. We thank you for it, Father, this great gift that in these pages we have the God of heaven and earth speaking to us. Lord, you have not left us to search in dark who you are and what you want us to do. And so we thank you for these precious words of truth without error. Lord, may we treasure them as we ought. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're looking at the sword of the Spirit, which Paul says is the Word of God. The written Word of God is, I think, one of the most precious things that we have. In fact, the Bible describes, the authors of the Bible describe God's Word, which is now written down for us, to be like food for the hungry soul. Jeremiah 15:16, the prophet says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Psalm 119:103, the psalmist says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." I mean, not only is God's word nourishing, it's something that is enjoyable to eat, unlike broccoli. It's food for the hungry soul. It's like streams of water to a huge oak tree, because God's word says, "The man who delights in the law of the Lord shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Psalm 1, verse 3. The Bible, moreover, says that God's words are more valuable than gold and silver. Psalm 19, verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb." Psalm 119:72, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." There's a story of a Jewish rabbi who was, I'm not sure if he's a rabbi or not, but anyway, a Jew who was offered a job in another place where there was no synagogue. And that verse that we just read convinced him not to go there, because without a synagogue there wasn't the word of God. And the law to him was better unto him than thousands of gold and silver. And how much more should that be true of us? God's word is more valuable than gold and silver. It's a light in a dark place. Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." And in contrast, so God's word is all these things: food to hungry soul, waters that make us flourish, light, more valuable than gold and silver. And so when you take all this away, when you take God's words away, you take away our food, you take away our nourishment, you take away our wealth, our true treasure. And so it is a terrible judgment when God's word is withheld. In fact, in the book of Amos, this was likened to a famine. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." You see, just like physical life cannot long endure without food and water, neither can spiritual life be healthy and flourishing apart from the Word of God. And so therefore, for example, in Ephesians 4, in verse 15, we're told that it's as we speak the truth in love to each other, truth which finds its roots in God's Word, that's the way we grow. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Now, I put that before you this morning because in light of those metaphors, food, water, riches, light, it almost seems incongruous for the apostle to liken God's Word to a sword. Because a sword is not something that makes a person rich. It's not something that nourishes the soul or gives light and darkness. A sword is something that destroys and kills. And so the question is, why would the apostle use the metaphor of a sword for the Word of God? And it's here that we find the versatility of the Word of God. In that, yes, it can heal. It can also kill. It heals when it needs to be healing. It kills when it needs to be killing. And it reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 where it says, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time of war and a time of peace. And the Bible's good for both. And so when we ask the question, why would the apostle use the metaphor of a sword for the Word of God? We find the reason in the context of our verse. And the context here is that of battle, spiritual battle with Satan and his demonic armies. And the apostle here is telling us that we are under attack by them, and we need to be able to stand our ground and not give ground when we are attacked. And so in this context, and remember that the Apostle Paul is envisioning here this kind of close quarters combat. Remember what he says in verse 12, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So this is hand-to-hand combat. This is close quarters combat. And in that situation, what you need is a sword. There were two types of sword a Roman soldier had. One was longer than the other. It's the shorter one that the Apostle Paul is referring to here. Exactly the need in this kind of situation. And so the role of God's Word that's pictured here then is not so much its function in providing nourishment for the soul, but its function in fending off the enemies of our souls. And so the question we must ask with our text is, how does the Bible then function to enable us to fight off the enemies of our souls? And that would explain why the Bible is likened to a sword. And then, of course, another question that's related to this, because Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit, is what's the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this? And so that's how we're going to approach this text this morning. Now, I'm assuming this morning as we hear these words, which is the Word of God, that the Apostle Paul is talking about the Bible. I'm assuming that. Now, there are a lot of people out there who don't assume that. And when they hear this phrase, when they talk about the words of God, they do not equate that to the written Word of God, the Bible. In fact, there are people who even call themselves Christians who are embarrassed by that claim. Now, they might say the Bible contains the Word of God, or they might say that the Bible is a human attempt to reflect God's Word to us. But at the end of the day, for these people, the Bible is a human production from beginning to end. It's just a book like any other book. It's not the Word of God to them. It's a word of man about God. You know, there are many reasons for such an embarrassment. Some people are embarrassed because the ethics of the Bible are so countercultural to the upside down morality of our culture. Some people are embarrassed because the Bible contradicts current scientific claims. Some people are embarrassed by apparent discrepancies in the Bible itself. But listen, at the end of the day, what's at the root of all these embarrassments is the fact that all these embarrassments come from a previous surrender to the values of the culture over the values of the Bible, over the values of the Word of God. And so for these people, they come to the Bible. The Bible for them can't be the Word of God because it doesn't reflect their worldview, which really is not their worldview. They are slaves to the world. They are already taken captive by Satan at his will. So we don't believe the Bible is the word of man about God. We believe the Bible is the word of God to man. And that's the testimony of the Bible itself. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, the Apostle Paul says that all Scripture, and he doesn't say some Scriptures or most of the Scriptures, he says all Scripture. That's everything from beginning to end. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Or as the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy, okay, this is, right, all Scripture is breathed out by God, no prophecy, on the other hand, was ever produced by the will of man. So there is no part of God's word that has purely human origin. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't take away the human aspect of this. And as you read the different books, you can hear the different authors' various backgrounds come through, and the way they say things is different. There's a human element to the Bible, but at the end of the day, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what they put down, what they wrote down, was kept from error, and it's true. And this is true of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's why the Apostle Paul was able to say of his preaching to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Listen to this. He says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, as it really is, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So Paul's gospel, he is saying, is not just the word of men. It is the word of God. Its source and origin is not Paul's. Paul didn't go away somewhere and dream all this up. He didn't shut himself away in some room and come out and say, "Well, I've had a." No, this is God's word to the Apostle Paul. In fact, this is something he emphasizes to the Galatians. Remember the Galatians? They had these false teachers who snuck into the church, and they were claiming this authority over the Apostle Paul. And so Paul comes in and says, "You are receiving a false gospel. These guys are not giving you the true word of God. I'm giving you the true word of God." And here's what he says. "I am an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." An apostle, of course, is a messenger. Paul's saying, "I am a messenger from God by God. I did not anoint myself. I didn't consecrate myself. I didn't declare myself to be an apostle. God made me this, and I'm delivering to you His word." This is God's word, not the word of men. And by the way, this is also the testimony of our Lord. You know, there are plenty of people out there, and they may be Christian, but they may be born again. I don't know. But if you deny the full inerrancy of God's word, it is utterly contradictory to call yourself a follower of Christ and refuse to accept His testimony about the Scriptures. It is incongruous to say that you believe in His lordship and His sovereignty and His divinity and yet not bow to what He says about God's Word. So, for example, for Jesus Christ, our Lord, Scripture spoke with authority. I mean, Jesus all the time is saying, "It is written," as the last word. And to Him, it had authority down to the very last letter. So, this great passage, if someone ever asks you, what did Jesus think about God's Word? The best Scripture to tell them about, to point them to, is John 10:35. And when John 10:35, Jesus quotes a passage from the Bible, and he's from the Old Testament, and he says, "The Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be contradicted. It cannot be proved false. It cannot be broken. It is always true." Our Lord, when responding to the question about divorce, in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, quotes Moses' words in Genesis 2:24. Now, the interesting thing about it is if you go back to Genesis 2:24, that's not written as a report of something God said, but it's rather presented either as the words of Adam or Moses' commentary on the words of Adam. But in our Lord's eyes, when our Lord quotes these words, He quotes these words as if God is speaking to man. I mean, so look at the way our Lord says in Matthew 19, compare that to Genesis 2. Genesis, and what I'm saying here is Genesis 2 makes, it doesn't say, and God said, right? This is Moses writing. Moses commenting, for this cause shall man leave his father and mother. But when Jesus quotes those words in Matthew 19, He says, God said that. So in other words, it's not just that the Old Testament contains God's Word, and that when it says God said, okay, that's God's Word, everything around it may not be. Even when it doesn't say God said, it's God's Word. For Jesus, when Moses spoke, because God was speaking through him. Now, it's important for you to see that the Bible is God's Word. It's important. And that causes God's Word, it is utterly trustworthy and true. Because if you don't believe this, then you are left with your own little light to find your way in this impenetrable darkness that we live in. Now, I was talking to someone the other day who calls himself an agnostic. This guy was lamenting the fact that he could never be certain of the truthfulness of any truth claim. This guy's a very smart guy. It's not because he doesn't think he's a smart guy. I mean, he has a PhD in mathematical statistics. His powers of reasoning are pretty well honed. But he said, I can't be certain of the truthfulness of any claim. And because ultimately from his perspective, from his point of view, every truth claim relies on an authority which itself is biased and however good intentioned is fundamentally untrustworthy. Now the only way you can get around that, is if you have a word from God. The only way you get around that, the fundamental uncertainty, ultimate uncertainty, is by having a word from someone who knows everything about everything. The problem is that if you don't accept that, you have to end up with ultimate uncertainty, and the problem with that is that you can't live that way. No one can. You have to end up having to pretend you have certainty when you don't, and you end up living an illusion. So it's important for you to understand because we need a bedrock. We need something to finally rest on. And God's Word are the only thing that give us ultimate certainty. And by the way, if this is God's Word, and it is, it's important for you to see this because if the Bible is the written Word of God, then to reject the Bible is to reject God Himself. This is the way John argues in 1 John 4, verse 6. And this is one thing Spurgeon pointed to during the downgrade controversy. When there were people in the Baptist movement in England who, you know, claimed to be good Bible-believing Christians, yet who wanted to undermine the authority of God's Word, and want to undermine belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, and Spurgeon stood almost alone and was reviled. Some people say it was the downgrade controversy ultimately that killed him. But he pointed to texts like this. 1 John 4, verse 6, where John says, "We are of God," referring to the apostles. "He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." In other words, are you willing to bow to the authority of God's Word? That's the way you discern between someone who is truly born of God and someone who's not. Someone who ultimately, fundamentally refuses to bow their knees to God's Word and its authority is someone who is not of God. It's that serious. And then, of course, it's important for you to receive, to understand and to believe that this is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God because to reject the Scriptures as the Word of God is to lay your sword by as the enemy closes in for the kill. You see, it's spiritual suicide. This sword is your only way to fight back. I mean, the shield is good. It protects you from the arrows of the enemy, the flaming darts. That breastplate is good because if somehow it misses the shield, maybe the bounces off the breastplate. The helmet's good. You need protection. These are all protection. The combat boots to give you firmness in battle. But at some point, you've got to have a sword, or you're not going to be able to stand your ground. And unless you are absolutely convinced that this book is God's Word, you are not going to fully avail yourself of its power and protection. If you don't completely believe that the Bible is fully God's Word, you're not going to experience what the saints have experienced in every age as they pick it up and use it to parry the sword thrust of their enemy. So it's important. When we talk about the Word of God, this is not just some vague, abstract concept. This is very concrete. We have it here. Precious treasure in the written pages of the Old and New Testaments, Genesis, Revelation, every word is the Word. It's the Word of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? Sometimes we take this for granted. We have all these Bibles in our houses. Some are collecting dust. You know, it's God speaking to us. So the Word of God here then is the Bible, the Scriptures of the Old Testament. It's called the Sword of the Spirit. Why is it called the Sword of the Spirit? Well, I think at least for two reasons. First of all, it's called the Sword of the Spirit because the Spirit is the author and the source and the origin of the Scriptures. Remember what Peter said? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is that in Hebrews 3, you have this quotation from Psalm 95, right? But what's interesting is how the author of Hebrews introduces that quote. Now, what's Psalm 95? It's a Psalm of David, right? Here's David writing. But when it's quoted in the book of Hebrews, the author says, as the Holy Ghost saith. And what's interesting is that as the Holy Ghost saith, it's not as the Holy Ghost said, which he did, but as he says, he not only said it in the past, he still speaks through it in the present. It is the living Word of God. You know, Paul highlights the role of the Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture when he writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 10, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. That's Paul talking about the gospel there. Now listen, how did he get that? How can he speak this hidden wisdom? I mean, if it was hidden. Paul tells us in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. I really believe that Paul is talking about the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures there. God revealed them to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul says that also in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 5. So, yes, we should see the Bible as a human product, but it's ultimately a divine product. It's human and divine cooperation. It was written down by men, yes, but they were so inspired by the Spirit of God, they were kept from error, and they spoke only the truth. And it's the Holy Spirit that did that. And so He is the source and the origin of Scripture. But I think it's also called the Sword of the Spirit because the Spirit is not only the ultimate source of its truth, but also because it is the instrument the Spirit uses to carry on His work in the souls of men. And we kind of see that in this quote in Hebrews 3, as the Holy Spirit says. Why does it say that? Because He is still speaking to us. What does it say in Hebrews 4? The Word of God is quick, sharp, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This is why Paul calls his ministry, his gospel ministry, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because it was the Spirit that made it effective in the hearts of His hearers. And that's in that way, it's contrast with the Old Covenant. Because although the Old Covenant was given by God, it was written as the very words of God, but it was written in tables of stone, not in hearts. The way the new covenant people of God, on the other hand, are formed is by the Holy Spirit taking God's word and God's truth and writing them in our hearts. That's one of the things we're going to be celebrating here in a moment. This is what? This blood, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. What's the new covenant? It's the promise that God enacts for us through Jesus Christ to write His law in our hearts, to be our God and we be His people, to forgive us of our sins. That's the new covenant ministry, and it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:3-6. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, there are some people who like to separate the work of the Spirit from the Word of God. But I'm telling you, He works in and through His own Word. And it's important to keep these two things in mind as we come to the application of the text to our lives. Because if we just take the Bible as the sword of the Spirit, in the sense that the Spirit forged it, and now He hands it over to you, and you're to wield it on your own, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. But if we use the Word of the Spirit in a spiritual way, if we use the Bible relying on the Spirit to work its truth in us and through us, then we will be wielding the sword of the Spirit properly. So, let's come to the application now. How do we fight back with the sword? What are the attacks that it protects us from? Now, I'm sure there are many ways that we could describe how to fight, wield the Bible as a sword and turn back the attacks of the wicked one. But I want to mention one which I think is the really summarizes everything else. And so it goes like this. We primarily wield the Bible like a sword when we use it to uncover error and untruths about God and His will for us. We primarily use the Bible as a sword when we use it to uncover error and untruths about God and His will for us. You know, there's this question in the Shorter Catechism, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Right? What's the answer? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him. Those are the two big things in Scripture. Who is God? What does God require of us? And it is at those two points the devil wants to introduce all sorts of lies and error, and to turn you off the right way by making you think wrong thoughts about God and wrong thoughts about His will for you. You know, we have to remember how Satan kills. Right? We're in a battle here. What's the point of a battle? Right? What's the point of a military? The point of a military is to kill people and break things. And we're in battle here. Satan wants to kill you and break you. How does he do this? Well, listen, he does it primarily by convincing you to believe lies. Listen to what our Lord said of Satan, John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. That is, he speaks according to his own nature. He is a liar by nature. He is a liar and the father of it. The devil is the source of all lies. What's interesting about that text is how our Lord begins by saying he's a murderer and then immediately links that to his lies. He did not abide in the truth. He's a liar and the father of it. And that strongly implies that the way the devil murders is through his lies. And this is confirmed, of course, at the very beginning of the Bible, isn't it? How did the fall of man happen? How was sin introduced into the world? It was introduced to the world because Adam and Eve believed this were led astray by this question, hath God said? Right? Don't believe God's word. Believe me. And Satan is still doing that to this day. Every sin, ultimately, can be traced back to you and I believing a lie about God or about His will for us. So the fact of the matter is, you're not going to live before God in a way that's pleasing to Him and therefore right unless you believe the truth about God and His will for you. And so the aim of the devil is to get you to believe as many lies about Him, about God and His will as he possibly can. He wants to introduce error and untruths in the way you think about God, yourself, the world He made, and the way you're supposed to live in the world that God made. And so you see, the goal here is right living, but right living is inseparable from right thinking. Now, what kind of lies does Satan try to get us to believe? Well, it'll be impossible to list them all. But we can summarize them like this. Anything that is contrary to the teaching of Scripture is a lie the devil wants you to believe. Now, listen. If you don't believe, if you don't know what the Bible says, you are easy. You are easy. You don't know what the Bible says. You have no idea what God says about whatever. You are easy prey. That's like a person going into battle, waving their shield around without any sword. The devil just sends one of his guys out there and whoosh, you're gone. So if Paul's right, and the Scripture, all of it, is what makes the man of God mature and complete, the failure to embrace any of the teaching of Scripture is going to make us immature, is going to make us incomplete in some way. And in that area of incompleteness, in that area of immaturity, is where the devil is going to find a way into our thinking. You know, a gap in our understanding is like a gap in the lines of an army surrounded by the enemy. And if the gap is not filled, the enemy can pour through that gap and defeat them. You know, this is one of the reasons why France fell in World War II. One of the reasons why it almost fell in World War I, Germany got to do the same thing twice. They exploited the fact that the Ardennes Forest was not being well guarded, and they just sent their armies through there. And the French didn't have any strategic reserve, and so they wiped out their armies. Even though their armies were fairly matched, the Germans and the French, they exploited this gap in the French line, and France fell. And in the same way, the devil's looking, and he's looking for gaps in your understanding. And he wants to exploit that. That's why it is so important for you and me to take our Bible seriously and the study of the Bible seriously. Now, I know that this does not mean that we have to understand everything about the Bible or to be a healthy Christian, but it does mean that we need to be constantly searching the Bible, searching the Scriptures for light on our way. We need to be constantly looking to the Word of God for guidance and direction. And there is never a point in your life where you're going to be able to do without it. That's like a soldier saying, you know, I've been in enough battles now. I don't need to take my weapon into combat. I mean, how stupid is that? I mean, actually, the more you've been in combat, the more you're going to like your weapon. It also means that you need to take theology seriously. I don't know, it really bothers me when I hear people say, you know, I don't go in for theology. I just want to be a good Christian. I just want to follow Christ, but I don't go in for theology. You know, it is a grave mistake to think that theology is not practical or important. Because what you think about God, which is what theology is, right? What you think about God is shaped by theology, and therefore what you think about theology is going to shape the way you live towards Him. Theology is always practical. Heresy is always destructive. You see in this way that Paul shapes his letters. He does not just write a bunch of moral essays made up solely of advice and techniques for godly living. The Bible is not a self-help book, is the point here. Rather, Paul front-ends the theology as a way to motivate and make sense of the Christian ethic, like he does in Romans, where Paul does 11 chapters of theology before he gets to a few chapters of application. Paul does half Ephesians theology 1 through 3, the other half 4 through 6 application. And it's application of theology, right? It doesn't make sense to live this way. That's why it's so important. Theology is what gives us staying power. It's what makes sense of it all. It's not enough to say you're on Jesus' side, because you're not on His side unless you embrace Him for who He is. And that involves doing something with theology. In fact, a lot of time when people decry theology, what they're really doing is providing cover for their heresy. And if they can just keep you from probing into what they really think about Christ, they can fool you into thinking that they're one of you until it's too late and they've infected you with their heresy as well. Now, in saying all this, I don't want to, of course, discount the role of the affections and will with our thinking, because you can't dissociate the will and the affections and the intellect. It's a package deal, and it complicates things. Because the Bible teaches that our wills are warped and our affections are bent towards wrong things. So therefore, believing the truth is not simply a matter of working through the right arguments for the truth. We're spiritually blind in the sense that we can see the truth and yet not believe it because we don't want to. I mean, that's the reason why you have guys who win Nobel Prizes in physics who believe in God, and you have guys who win Nobel Prizes in physics who do not believe in God. The reason why one is an atheist and the other is a Christian theist has nothing to do with intellect. It's a moral problem. It's a problem of the will and the affections. This is what the apostle is referring to in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, the word there is hold down, the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, here are men who have the truth clearly revealed to them in the skies and the world all around them. God exists. And He is not some idol. He is not like you. He is infinitely powerful and infinitely wise. And these men take that truth and they hold it down. They suppress it because they don't want to believe it. You know, you don't suppress what you don't know. In fact, Paul explicitly says that even spiritual rebels know God, Romans 1:21. Things of God are clearly revealed. They know God, but they don't worship Him. And this is why our Lord also is talking about in John 3:19 when He says that men refuse to come to the light, not because they don't see the light, but because they love darkness more than light. And this is why it's important to call the Word, to understand the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Because this is where the role of the Spirit comes in. He is the one who in the beginning brings the saints into the truth and in the end preserves the saints from error that might lead them into condemnation. The Spirit's role is not only to reveal truth in written form, but also to open our eyes to see the beauty and to give us taste buds, to taste its sweetness and spiritual senses, to feel its warmth in such a way that we know with certainty this is the Word of God. This is the reason why some people can open the Bible. There's this one famous atheist who wrote a commentary on the entire Bible. And when he was done, he was still an atheist. And other people can read the Bible and it completely transforms their life. What's the difference? It has nothing to do with intellect. It has nothing to do with mental equipment. It has everything to do with the work of the Spirit. This is what the Apostle John is referring to when, after describing those who have abandoned the faith, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, 1 John 2:19. He goes on to say in verse 20, but you're not like these guys. You have an unction from God, from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. In other words, the difference between those who walked away and those who stayed was that those who stayed knew the truth, because they had an unction, an anointing, the Holy Spirit. That He was the difference. It's the Spirit that opens our blind eyes to see the truth, that softens our hearts to receive it. And so even if we can't answer every argument of the skeptic, yet the man or woman who's been truly born of God cannot evade the reality that when they open God's Word, they hear God speaking to them. It's a reality that penetrates our thoughts, our affections, and will. God is truly speaking to us in His Word, and that's proof enough. As Martin Luther put it to Erasmus, the Spirit is no skeptic, and the things He has written in our hearts are not doubts or opinions, but assertions, surer and more certain than sense or life itself. This is what older theologians called the self-authenticating nature of the Word of God. It is self-authenticating. It bears in itself its own witness through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, is why it's so important for us to walk in step with the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit of God through conscious and repeated sin. We need to keep our hands and our hearts clean. And if we do, we will see with clear eyes that the truths of Scripture are the truths of God. I think this is part of what our Lord is referring to in John 5:17, when He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I love the way Charles Hodge describes the power of Scripture. So it really summarizes what we've been saying here. So I'm going to end with this quote. In his exposition on this text, Hodge describes the Bible as a sword that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the wisdom of God and the power of God. It has a self-evidencing light. It commends itself to the reason and conscience. It has the power not only of truth, but of divine truth. In opposition to error, to all false philosophy, to all the false principles of morals, to all the sophistries of vice, to all the suggestions of the devil, the sole, simple, and sufficient answer is the Word of God. This puts to flight all the powers of darkness. The Christian finds this to be true in his individual experience. It dissipates our doubts. It drives away his fears. It delivers him from the power of Satan. It is also the experience of the church collective. All her triumphs over sin and error have been effected by the Word of God. So long as she uses this and relies on it alone, she goes on conquering. But when anything else, be it reason, science, tradition, or the commandments of men, is allowed to take its place or to share its office, then the church or the Christian is at the mercy of the adversary. So may we value and know and treasure the Word of God and use it as a sword and wield it effectively against our enemy. Let's pray. Father, make it true in our lives. Lord, we confess to You that so often we've read Your Word and our eyes have been glazed over by affections that are bent the wrong way. We have been in a fog. And so, Lord, we ask that You would clear away the mists, make us holy men and women. Help us to walk in the power of Your Spirit so that we can effectively wield this sword against our enemy, our spiritual enemy, the devil, and to stand our ground for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and the advance of His kingdom and Your glory. We pray this in His name. Amen.